Our reading this morning will be from Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they would not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you and we come with no other argument and we need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. God, we are grateful that we can come to you upon the basis of your Son, that we do not have to come and try to explain away our sin to you or to make some provision for them on our own. But God, we come to you based upon what you have done in your Son. God, we are grateful that we can come with his robes of righteousness around us and be found in the Beloved, pleasing to you. God, it's hard for us to comprehend that you would do this to your Son. It's hard for us to comprehend that you would do this for us and that we could be found forgiven in you. And yet, God, you tell us it's so. And we want to rejoice and be glad that you have done this and that we can know the blessedness of sins forgiven, that we can say with David, as we read just a moment ago, how blessed is he, the one whose sins have been forgiven, whose iniquity is covered. God, we are grateful that you have provided such a rich sacrifice in your Son. And God, having been won with such a price, we don't want to stumble on through this life. God, we don't want to continue to play with the trinkets that this world sets before us. But God, we ask that you would help us to, again today, catch such a sight of Christ that our hearts would be taken up with him, and that all the vain things of this world that have charmed us would be lost in him, that they would be eclipsed by a greater sun, and that we would not find them enticing at all. God, we pray that you would give us grace to live as those who have been bought with a price, to remember that we are not our own, that we belong to you now. And God, we want to reflect that in how we sing and how we pray, how we preach and listen and respond. But God, also how we deal with our family, how we go to work tomorrow, how we enjoy our leisure time. God, all of life, we want to bring it under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we ask, God, that it might be a testimony of the kindness of our God to sinners such as us. And God, we ask that you draw near and help us. God, we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for those who do not yet know you, who are strangers to your kindness, who have heard of the good things of God but have not yet tasted. God, would you be pleased this morning to come near and to remove blinders so that they might see, to unstop deaf ears that they might hear. God, would you come and bring men and women and boys and girls from death to life. Make them happy captives of Christ Jesus. God, we ask this for not just here, but God, we do think of all around this world as the gospel goes forth. God, in Wales, where John is, God, the work in Smolensk, we pray for it. We pray, God, for Jordan and the work at Grace Church in Memphis as they prepare to preach, for Anthony as he perhaps is concluding. God, all around the world, as the gospel is being preached, we ask that you would make much of it, much of your Son, that much glory would be brought to him, and that he would receive the reward of his suffering. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 32, the psalm begins and ends with joy. In the first two verses, David twice expresses how blessed the person is who has experienced forgiveness, or how enviably happy this person is. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then in the 11th verse, as he closes by exhorting us to be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now, while we read the entire psalm, I want to look particularly at the first five verses this morning, as David expresses both this blessedness and also expresses a period of heartfelt repentance that he had gone through. While he had been under the weight of his guilt, now the guilt has been removed and he exalts in the Lord. And reading the psalm, I wondered at first particularly why he began as he did. Why didn't he start with, it was like this, it was terrible, and then build up to the good. But he starts with, let me tell you how great it is. It's just wonderful, this forgiveness. Let me tell you, this is what it was like. But here now, here's what it is like. And I think he starts with the good news to capture our attention. God has made us want to be happy. We seek happiness. We seek fulfillment. I don't know anybody that's seeking misery, do you? I'm going to find me a new relationship and be miserable. No. Can't wait to buy the next toy and be miserable. No one thinks like that. We all are looking for happiness in some way, some kind of fulfillment, satisfaction. And so David as well, and he begins with, let me tell you this good news, what God has done for me. And yet most of us begin with the wrong place. We look everywhere for happiness except in the one place that can provide it. We look to everyone for happiness except for the one person who can give it. David was there for a while. But then he finally came to himself and found blessedness, happiness. Let's look, we're going to take basically two sections of this, the first two verses and then the third and fourth verse. So beginning with the first two verses, as he describes this blessed condition that he now finds himself in, this happiness, this enviable happiness at having his sins forgiven, there are a couple of, we're going to divide those two verses into two sections as well. And I should tell you as we begin looking at this, I suppose, that the first line of verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, and the last line of verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no deceit, they go together. It's Hebrew poetry. Sometimes the poet will say something and immediately add another line, a parallel line, expressing more information about what he's just said. But here the lines are separated. So the first line of verse 1, the last line of verse 2 go together. And then the second line of verse 1 and the first line of verse 2 go together. Whose sin is covered, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So we'll look first at how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I put those two together. They both describe a personal offense. A personal offense. And they express the fact that sin is an offense against God. It's not an offense against an impersonal law, but a personal lawgiver. Sin is not just an offense against some set of rules that have been set down on paper that don't really mean anything to anybody, but it is an offense against God Himself. And it is not a small matter. It's a terrible matter. One of the reasons that we fail to take sin seriously is because we don't see it as being a really large deal. It's not a big deal to me. I don't understand why it's a big deal to someone else. And so because we treat it as light, we expect God to treat it as light. But God doesn't treat it as light. And we need to see it as something that's terrible. In fact, look with me, if you would, in the book of Genesis, chapter 20. Let me point out just a few verses to you. And listen to how sin is described here. This is on the occasion of Abraham as he's entered into a foreign land and his wife is beautiful, Sarah is beautiful, and he tells her, you remember, don't tell anybody you're my wife, say you're my sister, so they don't kill me to get you. And so he's lied. And Abimelech, the king, has finally figured out what's happened. And he approaches Abraham in verse 8 of chapter 20. Genesis 20, verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" Abimelech, godless Abimelech, says, "You brought on my kingdom a great sin. You've done this terrible thing. You've put us in a terrible position. We could have done something really bad here." But he sees it as a great sin, not a small, trifling matter, not a small offense. Or turn to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus 32, this is the account of the golden calf. Moses has been on the mountain. And Aaron comes and with the help of the people and their gold, they construct this golden calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain. And the 21st verse of Exodus 32, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" It's not a small thing. It's a great sin. It's a terrible thing that you've done. What have they done that you have caused such a great sin? Or again, in the 31st verse. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves." It's a great sin. It's a terrible thing you've done. One other, in 2 Kings. Second Kings 17. Verse 21, 2 Kings 17, 21. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord, and made them commit a great sin. In all of these, the sin is turning away from the Lord. But isn't all sin turning away from the Lord? Sin is a great sin. It's a terrible thing. It's not a light and fluffy matter. It's not just a peccadillo, you know, a little something. It's not. It's terrible. It's a great sin. It's a great offense. But when you look at your sin, do you look at it as a small matter? Or do you look at it as a great offense against the holy God? I think part of the problem is that we often try to represent our sin to God like we try to represent it to each other. When we talk to each other about our sin, or if I've offended you and I come and try to confess my sin to you, often what we'll do is try to minimize our sin. We try to make it smaller than it really is. You know, I just did this. It was just this. And we try to redefine it and you know, spin it so it doesn't look as bad as it really was. I remember when in college, my car had broken. It was a small thing, but it was broken. And I had to get to work the next morning. And so I borrowed a car. And I talked a girl at college into loaning me her Camaro. I mean, if I was going to borrow a car, I thought I ought to borrow a nice car. So I borrowed this car, and a friend and I won't name names, went and terrorized the streets of Blue Mountain that night to see what the car could do. And coming back into our driveway, there was a manhole cover that was an inch or better above the grade of the driveway. And as we hit the brake sliding into the drive, the oil pan hit the manhole cover. Pow, big noise. Well, it was dark. We couldn't see. Went in the house. Next morning, I got up to go to work. And remembering the noise, I looked under the car, and sure enough, there's oil down the driveway. So we devised a plan. How are we going to break the news to this girl that, you know, my car is broken and needs like a $2.50 part, and her car needs an oil pan? And as we talked to a mechanic, there was a cross member under the oil pan. The only way to get to the oil pan was to remove the engine. Yeah. So we devised this plan. We were going to tell her that her car was stolen. And then when she, you know, went ballistic, we'd bring her down and say, no, it's not that bad. And then her car was totaled. No, it's not that bad. And we eventually worked down to the fact that the oil pan was broken. And we'd fix it. Now, I'm not commending that story to you. I'm not commending that method of delivering bad news. I'm just saying that's exactly what we did. We tried to minimize our sin. We tried to take it, make it look much less than it really was. And that's how we often do with each other, but it's also how we often do with God. We try to come to God and say, God, it's really not that bad. I mean, I know I did this, but there were extenuating circumstances. Or you don't understand how this was happening and this was happening. And we try to explain it away to God. And God is never impressed with our extenuating circumstances. God is never impressed with our redefining of terms and trying to explain to Him how it really isn't as unholy as He'd like to say it is. It's not that bad. And as long as we hold that position, we'll never find pardon with God. God said it is a great sin, a great offense, these transgressions. In fact, the word transgression here in Psalm 32 is a word that means rebellion against rightful authority. Not merely a breach against an impersonal law, but it is an offense against a rightful king. Now, this king is not one who is a tyrant. It's not as if he holds over us these terrible laws, and he threatens to kill us if we don't obey these terrible commands. But he only commands what's good for us. And he expresses love to us. And we fly in the face of eternal love against this rightful rule. That is our sin. And so our sin is terrible in itself, but it's all so terrible because of who we're sinning against. We have sinned against God. And until we come to see that our sin is a great sin and it's against God Himself, we will not find pardon. David expresses that this sin is not only a rebellion against a rightful authority, but it's also a deceitfulness that's in our spirit. There's a deceitfulness about sin itself, but there's also a deceitfulness in the sinner, isn't there? There is deceitfulness about sin. I mean, it promises things it cannot deliver. In the temptation, you know, it says it'll give you this and it cannot give you this, whatever that is. Even in the garden, we come to Eve in the garden as she comes to the tree and the serpent comes and the serpent deceives her. But there's also deceitfulness in the sinner. After Adam and Eve have sinned and God comes to them in the garden, and He calls out to them, "Adam, Eve, where are you? Why are they hiding? Why wouldn't they run to God and say, 'God, we're right here. And listen, we messed up. We sinned. You gave us one thing not to do, and we've already broken that one thing, God. Why did we do it, God? Forgive me, God.'" But they don't. They hide themselves so that God comes looking for them and says, where are you, Adam and Eve? Deceitfulness. Think about Joseph. Coat of many colors, Joseph. You remember his brothers hated him because of his dreams, because of the favoritism that his father shows him. While they're out working, His father sends him, younger brother, to go check on them, make sure they're being diligent. Every older brother loves that, right? So he sends them into the field to check on them, and they decide, we just need to get rid of him. We ought to kill him. And they throw him into that pit. But then they get a better idea. Why not sell him? I mean, if we're going to get rid of him, we ought to make something on this, right? And so here's a traveling caravan. Let's sell him. And they'll take him off to Egypt. And they take his coat, you remember, and they tear it and they put blood on it and they take it home to Dad and say, "Look, Dad, some wild animal has gotten him." Can you imagine? It's bad enough they're going to kill him. Bad enough they sell him into slavery. But now they come home and lie to Dad. "Look, Dad." I mean, when their dad starts crying and weeping and mourning, do they not ever stop and think, "We went too far. If we told Dad now, we might could catch that caravan." Do they not ever stop and think, "We shouldn't keep lying about this. This is worse than we thought." But no, they keep deceiving their father. For years they deceive their father. They don't tell him the truth until they find that Joseph is alive. And you remember how the whole scenario plays out. But they are willing to live in their deception. More willing to do that than to come clean. Do you remember Achan? After the Battle of Jericho, during the Battle of Jericho, everything in the city was declared to be God's. You're not to take anything from that city. But Achan saw a little gold, a little treasure, and so he takes some and he hides it in his tent. They go on to the next battle, the town of Ai. Should have been a cakewalk. Should have been easy, and yet they are soundly whipped. When does Achan fess up? Does he say, "Ooh, we lost. Guys, sorry, it was me." No. When the people cry out to God and ask what happened, and he tells them there's sin in the camp, does Achan then confess? No, he continues his deception. When they call the tribes through one by one, does Achan then say, wait a minute, stop all this, there's no need, it's me"? No. His tribe is chosen, and then his family is chosen. He's still silent until finally they come to him and say, "You're the one." And only then does he say, "Wait, you're right, it's me. I took some gold and stuff, and it's buried in my tent." Sin's deceitful, it lies. And there's a deceitfulness about the sinner. And that deceitfulness and that rebellion is an offense against God. And we need to have it removed. But David here is talking about the blessedness of someone in whom there's no deceit and in whose transgressions have been forgiven. The word forgiven here, forgiven is a wonderful word, but it doesn't really express everything here that this word expresses. The real word here, the idea here is to be lifted up and taken away. Talking about a burden. We see it used for the first time in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 17. Genesis 7, 17. Excuse me. During the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. That's it there, lifted up the ark. Second time is in Genesis chapter 40. 44 rather. Genesis chapter 44. When Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for food, and he recognizes them and they haven't recognized him. They ask for food, you remember, and they give him the money. But in Genesis 44 and verse 1, Joseph commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." This word is expressed in the phrase there, "as much as they can carry." It's the idea that put as much as they can pick up and carry. And so the idea here is that this forgiveness, this removal of transgression or rebellion, is to lift up a burden and carry it away. Have you ever picked up a load, a heavy load, and maybe it's both heavy and kind of fragile? So you've got it up and you've carried it till you're tired, and you could drop it, but then you'd break it. You're not real sure how you're going to set it down. And so you're trying to get down, you know, and let go of it without breaking it, and someone comes and takes it off your shoulder, and the burden's removed. Or sometimes when Elizabeth goes grocery shopping and there's all these bags of groceries, I'll go out and I'll just get as many as I can get my hands around, you know, and my hands, arms through the straps on the bags, and I'm carrying all this stuff inside, and bags are starting to break and things are starting to slip, and I'm not sure what to set down first or how I'm going to set it down. And she comes and starts taking them out of my hands, and the burden is lifted. Here is David. His rebellion and his deceitfulness is weighing on him. It's a burden that he's been carrying, and he needs someone to remove it from him. He can't remove it himself. But God comes and he lifts up the burden and he carries it away so that David doesn't carry the burden anymore. And his deceitfulness and his rebellion is gone. It's the same picture that Bunyan gives us in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember, he comes up to the wall of salvation, and there's that ground where there's a cross and there's a tomb. And what happens to the burden that Pilgrim's been carrying? What happens? It rolls off. Yeah, it's gone. He doesn't carry the burden anymore. That's the picture here. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, is rolled away, it's removed. The burden's been taken off of me, and I'm not having to carry it anymore. There's a second set of descriptors here, though, of words. Those middle two. The second half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. Whose sin is covered, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. These two words regarding sin don't speak of sin as a personal offense so much as they do as a discrepancy in the books. There is a debit, but there's not a credit to match it. The books don't balance, and there's a problem. Something needs to happen so that the books will balance. And the Bible describes it here, what happens as the sin being covered. not in an unjust way, but the sin being dealt with so that it's taken out of view and you don't see it anymore. Again, the same word is used first of the flood in Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 of Genesis 7, the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And can you imagine being there in the ark and you look out and it's not like a little flood like we might see here, a pasture flooded, but you still see trees poking up through the water. No treetops. Not just no treetops, but that mountain that was there, you don't even see it anymore. It's gone. Everything is covered and you can't see anything anymore except water. It's all covered over. And that's the idea here. The sin that was offensive, no longer visible. God doesn't see it anymore. It's been covered over. A second place we see this is in Genesis 9. Right after the flood, as Noah comes off the ark, he goes to farming, makes some grapes, makes some wine, gets drunk. Genesis chapter 9, verse 22. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. So they take a blanket or something and they walk in backwards and they drop it over him. So he's covered and they don't see him that way. Same picture, same idea here. Our sin has been covered. Now, David had tried to cover his own sin, hadn't he? Unsuccessfully, but he had tried. After sinning with Bathsheba, when the word comes that she's expecting a baby, you can imagine the wheels start turning. He calls Uriah home from the front, from the battle, to bring news. And while he's home, he expects, surely Uriah will go home and visit his wife, but Uriah doesn't. He spends his night on the door stoop of the palace. And so David keeps him another night, and he gets him drunk, thinking that surely, drunk, he'll wander home, but he doesn't. And so David, desperate to cover his sin and hide what he's done, sends Uriah back to the battle with a note to the commander, to put him in the hottest part of the battle and pull everybody else back. And essentially, he conspires to kill him. And now that he's dead, Uriah can't say anything, and David's not going to say anything, and Bathsheba's not going to say anything, and he thinks everything's covered over. But God knows, and God is not willing to be silent. David could not cover his own sin in a way that removed the offense. David could not satisfy God. And neither can you cover over your sin in a way that will satisfy God, that will appease Him and make Him be silent toward you. You need another one to come and cover your sin, just like David needed another one to cover his sin. The only way that this can work is through atonement. The only way this can work is for God to send His own Son to come and to be a substitute for you and to hang on a cross for you and to take His blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for you, to provide a robe of righteousness for you. But this begins with the acknowledgement of your sin. When David tried to hide his sin, he didn't find forgiveness. But when he acknowledged his sin, he said, "Oh, how blessed. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." When we come to God this way, we experience blessedness. When we come to God this way, we come to the one that we've been running from, the one that we've been hiding from, the one we've been trying to get away from. And we find that this is the one who's now forgiving us and who's making all this right. Kind of like Jacob and Esau. Do you remember Jacob leaves home on the run because he has tricked and connived his brother? He's gotten his birthright. He's gotten the blessing. And Esau has vowed to kill him. Now years have passed. He's worked 14 years for two wives and got kids and possessions. And he's coming home. And he looks up and here comes Esau with 400 men. And the last word he has from Esau is Esau is going to kill him. You can imagine the trepidation, the fear. In fact, he breaks his company up into several groups, thinking that if Esau attacks one, maybe the rest of them can get away. But he finally comes face to face with his brother. And what does he find? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And the one he's been running from is the one who's now forgiving him. Sinner, when you come to God, you'll find the same thing. The one you've been running from is the one who now forgives you. You don't have to run any longer. You don't have to fear anymore. Well, that's the blessedness that David describes, but let me point us also to verses 3 and 4. He remembers life before forgiveness. When I kept silent, he says. Whew. There was no blessedness there. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. How is that, reckon? I mean, David had done a pretty good job of covering things up as far as cover-ups go. It helps to be king and be able to command everyone else to do what you want to do, right? Who's going to talk? He puts all of his little plans in place and he arranges everything like he thinks it ought to be arranged. But you read the account in 2 Samuel 7, as you get to the end of that chapter, Bathsheba finishes her mourning. She comes home. She bears him a son. But the very last line of that chapter says, but the thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. It was evil. And God wasn't going to overlook it. God wasn't going to forget it. So now we're backing up. Not David hasn't confessed at this point. Here we are. David has covered his sin, he thinks. No one knows about it. And David is giving us insight into his life as he tries to cover up sin and pretend it isn't there. He says, while I was there, my body wasted away, or my bones wasted away. His health began to give way. His countenance changed. He, though he had everything, was miserable. He was hopelessly miserable. I mean, he can't even think, if only I had this, because he's the king. Whatever he wanted, he could pretty well get. He can't say it's my boss. He's the king. I mean, how do you complain in that situation? He has everything that humanity could think that you would want to have, and he's miserable in his sin. He can't get away from it. As he confesses in Psalm 52, he says, my sin is ever before me. Do you remember when Conrad preached here on that verse? He talked about how it was like a drip, a faucet that won't quit dripping. And you hear it in the night. You know, you're laying there in bed and you hear this drip, drip, drip. And you get up and you go and you try to turn it off and it won't turn off. It needs work. And you think, oh, it's not that loud, I can sleep. And you go and you lay down and you hear it drip, drip. And you take your pillow and you put it over your head, but you keep hearing it drip, drip. And you toss and you turn and you think, this thing's driving me crazy. And that's what's happening to David. And it's not just that his conscience is bothering him. It's that his conscience has been awakened by God. And God's convicting him, and he can't get away from this conviction of God that's weighing on him. Drip, drip, drip. Surely he tried to entertain himself during the day. Surely he had people playing music for him and the court jesters telling jokes and doing all their antics. You know, surely there are all kinds of things happening around him to employ his time and his attention and his energies. But how do you turn your mind off when you go to bed? There's that drip. There's God. And David knows he's sinned against God. And as much as he might try to pretend he hasn't sinned against God, and as much as he might think he's fixed everything so no one knows what's going on and everything's okay, David knows it's not okay. And he can't get away from God. Not only are his bones wasting away, but he says in the fourth verse that his vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now, living in Mississippi, we know what that is, don't we? Isn't it amazing what 10 degrees of temperature and some humidity will do to someone trying to work outside? Just drain you. What should be done in an hour takes 2 hours. You finish and your heart's racing and your face is flushed and your clothes are wet with sweat and you sit down and you're just exhausted and you still got a day ahead of you. Tired. No energy. And it's not just how it affects you physically. You find you're not thinking as clearly as you ought to be thinking. You're not doing the job in order it ought to be done because you're not thinking clearly. The heat has affected everything. David said, it's like this kind of, this heat has come and it's drained away my vitality. It's affecting him physically. It's affecting him mentally. It's affecting his energy. He can't do the things he ought to do and the things he tries to do. He doesn't do them well. But it's not the heat of summer. It is the conviction of God weighing on him and he cannot escape it. Why did David keep silent for so long? It's not as if David doesn't know God. Why did he keep silent for so long? Perhaps there was the silence of despair that said to David's heart, in essence, you know, I've really blown it this time. I mean, I've sinned before, and God's always forgiven me, but I haven't sinned like this. I can't believe I did this. And frankly, I'm not sure if he would listen if I called. Have you ever felt that kind of despair? But that's the lie of the enemy, isn't it? Do you ever find that God draws lines and says this much sin, but no more? Or do you find that God says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Perhaps it's the silence of pride. I can't imagine confessing to this. I mean, some people know. Some people have got to know, but everybody doesn't know. And I can't imagine putting to words the horror of what I've done. Like the prodigal son, who's taking his dad's inheritance and going off to have a big party of a time. You would think that somewhere along the way, when the money starts getting short, he would think, this isn't working. This plan isn't a good plan. Time to go home. But perhaps it's pride that says, how do I go home and tell Dad I'm sorry? How do I go home and say, I blew it. I blew all that money. I was stupid, Dad. How do you do that? I mean, looking from the outside in, it seems reasonable, doesn't it? But in the middle of it, pride comes and says, you can't do that. You can't say that. Not that. While David is silent, he is affected in so many ways. Verse 3 again, the second half of verse 3, he talks about how he groans all day long. He groans in his silence. He feels the weight of his sin, but he's unwilling to run to the one who can forgive him. What about you? Are you guilty but silent? Do you groan under the weight of your sin? You know you're a sinner. You know you've sinned. You need to make this right, and yet you sit there and you groan under the weight of the sin, but you won't come to the one who can pardon you. You won't come to the one who can pick up the burden and carry it away from you. And so you continue to carry it yourself and groan under the weight of it. One other thing here, and that is that David is sure that this is the work of God. Look again at verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. This wasting away of my body and my groaning, this vitality being drained away, I understand it's your hand on me day and night, God. You won't let me go. And it is God. This conviction is the work of God. It's not natural. I mean, you take two people of similar disposition who both commit a similar sin. One of them is convicted by God and they cannot escape what they've done. The other is not convicted by God and it doesn't bother them that much. They may be a pang of conscience, but they brush it off and they keep going. But when God gets a hold of a person, when God comes and convicts them, there's no doubt that He has His hand heavy upon them. And God is responding here to David, to David's sin. God always responds to sin because God is holy. We sometimes may think that God doesn't respond to my sin. Maybe we do something and it seems like a period of time goes by and nothing happens. And we think God doesn't really care. But God does care. And just read your Bible, you'll see example after example. But you'll also see that sometimes God responds immediately. Sometimes the response is delayed, but God does respond. And God will respond to you, even if it's most fully at judgment. God will respond to you. But the clearest example of God's responsiveness to sin is when His own Son identified with sin for us. How did the Father respond to the Son when He identified with sin? Does He pat Him on the back and say, don't worry about it, Son, it'll be all right? No, it pleased Him to crush Him. He crushed His Son when His Son became sin. That's what the Father thinks of our sin. And we should not play with it like it's a small thing and like He doesn't care. Because this conviction is the work of God, one other thing, that is, it is inescapable. You can't get rid of it. You must come to God. Francis Thompson wrote a poem, a number of years ago, over 100 years ago. I came across it 20-something years ago. It's a long poem, and it's a difficult one, but I want to read just a few lines. It's called The Hound of Heaven. Normally, we wouldn't compare God to a dog, But you understand, here's the picture of a hound on the scent. And the prey is running and running to hiding places and trying to get away, but he cannot shake the hound, who keeps chasing him to all of his hiding places and out of his hiding places and won't give up the chase. And so the poet writes, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated, adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. Do you hear him? If you won't be satisfied in me, nothing else is going to satisfy you. One other line. It's a parenthetical reference, but just this line. He says, for though I knew his love who followed, yet was I sore adread, lest having him, I must have naught beside. I feared giving up the chase, because I thought if I had him, I couldn't have anything else. Do you feel that way? Is that your fear? Two things. One, he's the pearl of great price. And having him, you won't want anything else. There's nothing else worth having him. And if you remember from Mr. Davis the other night, having him, you have all things. You have all things. But the second, he is the one who gives everything else meaning. Nothing else really matters without him. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? David knew what it was to run from God. But David could say in the fifth verse, when I acknowledged my sin, when I didn't hide my iniquity any longer, I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And because of that, he could say in the first two verses, how blessed. How blessed. Can you say how blessed this morning? If not, what keeps you from running to this God who waits for you and is willing to no longer be your enemy, but to be the one who forgives you? Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you are willing to, because of your Son, look upon us and to cover our sin, God, not in an unjust way, but justly, having met the righteous requirements of your law. In your Son, you are willing to provide a covering for us so that you no longer look upon the offense that we have committed, but you see us in your Son as righteous. God, we pray that you would win more to yourself this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.